as chaplain for their horses, as well as on pilgrimage with Christopher West. He has been featured in Catholic News Agency and Videos for Life Teen, involved in the wonderful Catholic Youth Summer Camp, and I could go on, but as you can see, he is certainly a gift to our church and a gift to us all today. Please help me welcome Father Patrick Schultz.
Good afternoon, ladies. Wow. I'm going to reiterate what Bishop Perez said, I guess, at Mass when he said, "Blessed am I among women." Holy smokes. The last time I spoke to a group of women this size was down at Franciscan University at Steubenville. There's about 200 women in this room. The only difference was it was a theology on tap style. They were all drinking, which made my jokes way funnier. And it endeared me to them, I think, way more. So I don't know, but I'm so blessed to be with you today. And I've never been to a conference before where, as a man, I had to, like, hunt down a bathroom. This was a unique experience. So here we go. My sisters in Christ, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, I praise you and thank you for the gift of this incredible day and for this incredible group of women, Lord, that your providence has brought us here for freedom. Lord, send your Spirit upon me and upon these, my sisters in Christ, that their hearts would model your mother's heart, open, docile, receptive. Holy Spirit, pour forth and breathe fire through me, a fire that cleanses and purifies and heals. And we entrust ourselves to you, Mary, the one who is the first fearless, faithful follower of Christ. Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, my sisters, this morning I was blown away by Mary Bielski's talk. That was incredible. I was sitting in the back next to the bishop, and we're both back there crying. And I looked over at him. I'm like, how do I follow that? And he goes, I don't know. Good luck. So I mean, talk about being set up for success. I'm so grateful for what she said. She laid the foundation. She said, the most essential thing we have to get right, and if we don't get this right, we miss everything, but we have to get right our identity. That we, you and I, we are fearlessly His. We are not orphans. We are sons. Well, I'm a son. You're daughters. That's how this goes. I was thinking about this. St. Paul, he put it this way, that the Lord did not give us a spirit of cowardice or fear, but a spirit of adoption. If you look, I've got some slides up here too. I'm a visual person, so I've got visual aids for us today, right? We received a spirit of adoption through which we cry, Abba, Father. We've received a spirit of adoption. We are not orphans. We belong to Him. But something that I don't think we consider too much is, why did He say spirit of adoption? Like, why not just say we received a spirit of being a child of God? We received a spirit of being a son, a spirit of being a daughter. He says a spirit of adoption. And it's important that we understand this, right? We have to understand, like, just as now, back then, in the Greco-Roman world, they had adoption. And just as now, back then, it was a very intricate legal process that involved a lot of time, but it had tremendous, tremendous legal and social and cultural ramifications. That the essential concept, the fundamental idea with adoption in the Greco-Roman world is that you were literally becoming a new person, totally transformed, a new person. That if you were someone who had debts before, you were adopted, the debts were canceled. Because those debts belong to that old person. As an adopted person, you have the same legal claims and rights and privileges and the same claim to the inheritance and blessing and honors and everything that the same naturally born children have to those same parents. Now, what's different, though, in the Greco-Roman world that's different than our world today is that today there's a presumption that mom and dad, you have a baby and you're stuck with that kid, right? My mom's here, right? So if I've been with her and my dad for 31 years. They've been stuck with me. They couldn't get rid of me. Thanks, Mom, right? But that was not the presumption in the Greco-Roman world, that there was this presumption within the culture that the pater familias, the father of the family, that if he didn't like what he saw in the newborn, if he saw some birth defect, or if he wanted a daughter and got a son, or if they wanted a son and they got a daughter, that the father could take that child to the outskirts of town, leave it exposed to die on the hill. That was just the cultural expectation. But that same concept did not apply to adoption. Under no circumstances could you do that to an adopted child. And the thinking was, within the Greco-Roman world, that you knew what you were saying yes to. So to be in the Roman world, to say I've been adopted, was to say my father will never abandon me. My father will never forsake me. This is who we are. We are his. We are his. The first and fundamental cry that's in the human heart from the very beginning is answered at our baptism. Am I loved? Do I belong? We come with so many cries in the heart, and that's the first one that gets answered. When that water hits us, our head as a little baby, or when you were baptized as an adult, the answer to the question, am I loved, do I belong, is answered at baptism. Yes, absolutely, irrevocably, yes, you are loved, you belong. But the thing is, as we age, another question arises in our hearts, and it only arises because we live in a fallen world. Like, I may have been loved, I may have belonged at a certain point, but because of what I've done, because of what I failed to do, because of what I've suffered, because of what I've experienced, is that still true? Am I still loved? Do I still belong? Can I be different? See, this is where another voice enters the story. And Mary talked about this voice. It's the voice of the enemy. It's the voice of the one who Jesus calls the father of lies. It's the one who Jesus calls the murderer from the beginning, the accuser. As she said so beautifully, that the moment that Jesus is baptized, it's the spirit that drives him to the desert. And right in that moment, it's the enemy who approaches, not to attack like his divinity, he attacks the identity. If you are the Son of God, there's another voice that's operative in our hearts that, as we grow, gets louder and louder. And he lies and he accuses. He accuses God and he accuses us. That's who the enemy is. You cannot possibly think that that's true, that you are lovable. You can't possibly think that you're still lovable, that you still belong. Like, you can't really think that he loves you like that. Maybe he loves other people like that. Maybe he loves like a Mother Teresa, or like maybe he loves Mary Bielski like that, right? But no, certainly not you. Like, look at yourself. And then he's got the highlight reel of all that you've done, all that you failed to do, all that you've suffered. And he says, look at this. Remember this. Look at this. You can't possibly think that's true. I want to share with you where I was this past Wednesday morning in my own heart. I was sitting in front of this image of Jesus, a painting I have in my room. And it's this image that on the bottom it says in Latin, Sic Deus Dilexit Mundum, for God so loved the world. And it's a stunning image of Christ's face. And his eyes are welled up with tears. And I heard the Lord say to me, because I honestly didn't know what I was going to say for this talk. He said, I want you to sit in front of me and I want you to look into my eyes. And I want you to ask me why there are tears in my eyes for these women. It's not tears of shame or disappointment. It's overwhelming love. And the Father said to me, Patrick, I want you to step into the role of exorcist for this talk. Which, take a deep breath. It doesn't mean I'm about to start reading from a Latin ritual Romanum, and I hope no one starts screaming or levitating. I'd have a real hard time with that, just letting you know. But he said to me, I want you to expose and silence the voice of the liar. I want you to draw him out. I want you to expose and silence the voice of the accuser, and I want you to expose his tactic and the pathetic game he plays with you. And then Jesus made me think of this scene where he strides into the synagogue at Capernaum. It's his hometown. He loved to go there. And he walks to the synagogue, and immediately upon greeting him is this man with a possessed spirit. And this possessed man lunges at Jesus and says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are. have you come to destroy us? I just want to ask you, like, do you know the answer to that question? The question that the demon asked, have you come to destroy us? Do you know the answer to that question? Because I just want to tell you, if you are hesitating at all right now, then you don't know Jesus. You don't know the mission that he came to do. You don't know his power, because the answer to that question is unequivocally, yes, I have come to destroy you. The letter 1 John, he says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This was not the unfortunate conclusion of that man's life. That was the whole point. And on that cross, he waged war against the powers of sin and death to silence them, to destroy them. He looks at this possessed man. He says, be silent. Come out of him. I love that Mary was quoting like the original Hebrew and Greek and stuff, because I'm a nerd too. I love all that stuff. So the original language there, when Jesus says, be silent, the literal translation is be gagged and come forth. Like, it's not Jesus going like, shush, 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 shush. Like God's talking now. No. Be rendered unable to speak. My sisters, I don't think we're aware of this, but what the Father wants you to realize is that the same power that spoke to the powers of darkness and said, be gagged, come forth, that same voice was given to you, that same identity, that same power, that voice is alive in you. Because you are baptized, because you are a daughter of the Father, because you are a child of God, that voice is alive in you. And the enemy has silenced that for a long time, and he wants to unleash it. That power is alive in you. I want to share with you a story that came back to me early this summer, this memory, when I was probably 8 or 9 years old. So my folks, they were business owners, and summer break, winter break, I was always being toted to the office. And they owned a surgical instrument company. There was a repair department. There was all these great rough and tumble guys, and I loved going to the repair department because I would take old instruments, surgical instruments, and I would just basically grind them into prison shanks. Okay, so that's how I spent my winter breaks. All right. Look how good I turned out, right? I remember I was back there one day, and there was this guy there named John Reynolds, and John was a fun guy, but that particular day he was kind of poking fun at me, and I didn't take too kindly at that, and I looked at him, 8 years old, 9 years old, I looked at him and I said, John, you are fired. Then I started crying, and then I ran up to my dad's office. I share that with you because I was just stunned when this memory came back, that there was a moment, a point in time in my life as a little boy where I was so convicted of my identity. I was so convicted of the power that I had because I was the son of the owner, that I felt like I had the authority and power to look at this adult man and fire him. When did I lose that conviction? I want to share with you another image that was coming to me when I was praying about this talk. And I wasn't sure if I was going to share this, but I said, whatever, screw it, I'm doing it. Okay, so are there any Stranger Things fans out there, Stranger Things? Okay, so for those of you who are not raising your hand, it's a crazy good show on Netflix, and I'm about to spoil the first season for you, so sorry. Okay, so this is the image that came to mind for me, that what the Father wants to do for us, what he wants to do is this. Okay, so this scene is kind of horrifying if you don't know what I'm talking about. This little girl on the bottom left side of the screen, her name in the show is 11. She goes by Elle. She's got these telekinetic powers. She's very powerful. And what she's doing is she's raising her hand and she's paralyzing this demogorgon, this demonic monster who doesn't have a face. He's just all consumption. He's all mouth. It's a powerful image of the enemy. St. Paul says the devil prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. In this scene, she's just simply raising her hand and pinning this demon to the wall. My sisters, I just want to say, like, this is exactly who God wants to reveal you, that this is what he wants to do for you today. He wants to reveal to you and I who we are and the power that we have. And this is like, the enemy does not, he's not happy that this is happening. The thing that he most doesn't want to happen is for you and I to wake up to realize that we can do this to him. We are powerful because we don't have another identity. We have the identity of the son, of the child of God, of the daughter of God. If you felt resistance to coming here today, if there was obstacles, if there was things that happened in your life that were just like, man, I don't know if I should go. I've got this going on and this going on, and I just don't know if I should do this. And like, this is why the enemy doesn't want you to know this. Because the truth is, we talk about fearless, we talk about this. The truth is, the enemy is terrified of you. Because you are women. Because you, unlike me as a man, you, in a unique way, unleash into the world power and grace and tenderness and love and truth and life. You are the masters of tenderness. You are the guardians of the mystery of life. You are the first teachers of love. You have this aptitude for the other. You have this natural ability to nurture life that built into your body is a space that's not meant for you. Built into your own body is a space that's meant to house another, which is literally what the heart is. The womb is the icon of the heart. And every single one of us, because we are human, we are meant to house in us another, namely God. And the enemy hates you for it. He hates you for it. Simply in your femininity, your feminine genius, as John Paul II would say, like you are a constant mockery to the enemy. You remind him of the one who utterly defeated him. You remind him of the one whose foot crushes his head. You remind him of the one whose humility vanquished his pride. You remind him of the one whose yes undid the no, his non-servium. You remind him of the one who defeated him, whose untouched womb bore life himself. Like in spite of what you personally might feel about yourself, you are a reminder to the enemy. You speak, you reveal, you point to her, the queen of heaven and earth. See, the war on women, like the only war on women, the only real war, began in the fury of his fallen angelic heart and mind. And he launches, what he does is he launches a preemptive strike against you that you might not know freedom and forgiveness and restoration and the truth that you are his daughter and that the best, like just simply he wants you to think that the best you could do in this life is cope and numb to be an employee working for God. As Mary said, that the tragedy of the story of the prodigal son is the tragedy of the older brother. That you can live in the Father's house and not know the Father's love. That's what he's very happy for you to live in the Father's house and not know the Father's love. Because you are rendered powerless in that way. You're an employee. See, the thing is, we live in this fallen world, this valley of tears, and in this fallen world, there's never a shortage of opportunities for his lies to drip into our wounds and for those lies to imprison us, to imprison you and chain you in bondage. Because the thing is, you and I, our hearts, we were made for infinite love, infinite bliss, infinite satisfaction, infinite joy. We were made to drink in it, to breathe in it, to bathe in it. That was literally the environment we were made for. The natural habitat of your heart is God's heart, not this fallen world, which is why it's so confusing and so painful that we were made for that. But the thing is, again, we don't live there. We don't live in that world. We live in this fallen world. And by the time we're adults, by the time you're sitting in these chairs, our hearts have been brutalized by lies and disappointments and betrayals and death and loss and envy and jealousy, all of these things. And into this pain comes this infecting voice that says, you are not good. You are not good enough. You never will be. You are to blame for what happened. You are the reason why he acts that way. It will never be different. You'll never be loved. You'll never experience yourself as the beauty worth sacrificing for. This is the enemy. This is his lie. This is his voice. In Genesis chapter 3, we see not just simply what happened back then. What we see in those words are what happens every time he attacks us. That the enemy approaches Eve, the one who is receptive. It's the original annunciation. And he attacks her by attacking the father's identity, and in that he attacks her identity. He's not who you think he is, therefore you are not who you thought you were. He's not your father, therefore you are just a mere creature, a slave. And in this, she grasps, and the immediate consequence of this, the immediate consequence is fear. because all of a sudden she's exposed, he's exposed, and the immediate thought is what is now seen, what's on display is not good. And right into that, the enemy says one word, and he's been saying it since the beginning of time. And he says it especially to you women. He says, hide. Now you must hide. See, the thing is, women, you are a beauty to be revealed. That out of all of God's creatures, you were made as the most exquisite beauty. That you look at Genesis, it's creation on the way up, which means that everything is leading up to a pinnacle point, and you are the last created. Not the second, but the last. Every artist knows that the last in execution is the first in intention. You are the crown jewel. You are a beauty to be revealed, to be unveiled. That's why in the church we veil beautiful things. And because the enemy knows this about you, because he knows how exquisite your hearts are, he launches this preemptive attack because he wants you to hide. God says you are a beauty to be revealed. The enemy says you are a sham, an ugliness to be hidden. You must hide, he says. Any ladies relate to this image? I saw this painting a while ago, and I just thought, man, an image says in ways so many things that words can't say. He says you must hide. You must hide your shame. You must hide your brokenness before the Father. You must hide your heart. Others mustn't see the struggle. They mustn't see what you hide in there. They mustn't see the things that you bury, the things that are hidden in the depths. They mustn't know. They mustn't know the ways that you are constantly looking out the side of your eye, comparing yourself to other people, especially to other women. A woman told me recently, but did you know that women look at other women far more often than men do? And in that gaze, they always think, I'm not enough. There's always a look out the side of the eye, and you are always looking and seeing how you don't measure up. There's a million and one ways how you're not pretty enough, how you're not good enough, how you're not smart enough, how this and this and this and this and this and this and this is just not enough. It's impossibly high standards you set for yourself that you can never match. This impossibly high standard of being a mom that you can never reach. This impossibly high standard of being a wife that just never happens. This impossibly high standard, and you hold this against you. And the enemy whispers again, mask, hide. To be a woman in the culture today is to be subject to a narrative from early on. Oops. Come on, technology. Narrative early on that what you are is not good enough. I teach in our grade school throughout the week, and I see this. I know every culture, every civilization has had something with like adorning women and making like with makeup and jewelry and all these things. And I know that there's something beautiful about that, making yourself feel beautiful. But there's this unconscious narrative that's spoken into you from a very early age that just simply your face is not good enough. That you got to put something extra on it. That you got to adorn yourself in something extra. I do think it's fascinating that in all mammals, only humans are the ones who have the women be decorated for the man. It's not how it is in any other species. I don't know what that means, but I think it means something. And then there's a deeper shame that we carry from what we've done and from what we've failed to do. There's a deeper shame that we carry from what we've suffered from the hands of other people. That story, as Mary was saying, that story that we tell ourselves, the narrative of our lives. There's beautiful points and there's dark points. And listen, I've been a priest for only 4 years, since 2016. I know it's not a long time, but I know it's a long enough time to know that Adam failed at the beginning of time to protect Eve, and Adam has continued to fail. I hear it so often, and I see it so often. And as Mary said, I don't know your hearts, I don't know your story, but I can just guess. Because I know what it's like to be a man, and I know from the privilege of walking and working with women, the suffering. Maybe it was father wounds. Maybe it was mother wounds. Maybe it was wounds with early boyfriends. Maybe it was college boyfriends. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's just the absolute suffering of feeling like there's an impenetrable wall between his heart and you that you are never going to be worthy of. Profound suffering. And into that, there's profound shame. Shame is different than guilt. Shame says, I am bad. Guilt says, I've done something bad that needs to be rectified. Shame comes from the enemy who says, you are bad and you will never be better. And into that shame comes another word, which is the calling card of the enemy. It's the word really. I just want to say, if you hear the word really being whispered in your heart, you can be assured that that's probably from the enemy. It sounds something like this. Do you think that God could really love someone like you? Do you think God could really forgive you for what you've done? Do you think you could be free of that addiction? Do you think you're in the same league as these other ladies? Do you really think that your husband still has eyes just for you? Do you really think that your kids are going to be okay? Do you really think you've done enough? See, the airbrush veneer and the happy face filter and mask, it might work for the rest of the world, but at a certain point, and maybe today's the point, praise God if it is, Jesus will approach you just like he approached Mary Magdalene, just like he approached the Samaritan woman at the well, just like he approached the woman caught in the act of adultery, just like he approached the man lying crippled by the pool of Siloam for 30 years. He will approach you like he approached that man and say, like, do you want to be healed? Like, you hear that, and you can think of that, the response, like, are you, like, do I want to be healed? Like, are you serious, Jesus? Like, well, like, of course I want to be healed. Like, haven't you seen my life? Of course I want to be healed. He looks at you again. No, but do you want to be healed? Like, well, yeah, I mean, like, well, like, what do you mean? Like, what would that entail? Like, how much? Like, what would it cost? He just looks at you again. Do you want to be healed? Because with great reverence, I really think the answer for a lot of us is like, I want to be healed, but I don't know if I want to be healed. Because I think many of us, we've developed this like spiritual Stockholm syndrome where we are in love, maybe unconsciously, with our slave driver. Because we can't even fathom what freedom would feel like. We can't even fathom what it would feel like to wake up and not feel like a failure. We can't even fathom what it would feel like to wake up and feel free, to feel alive. Like, I wouldn't even know what that would even feel like. This is all I've known since I was a little girl, since my family just, I felt like leftovers my entire life. I wouldn't even know what it would feel like I mattered, like it was good that I was anywhere. I wouldn't even know what it would feel like, because this is all I've known, how to relate to people, how to cope. All I've known is coping. My entire life, I've just been the patient of anesthesia, finding all new sorts of ways to numb myself. And he looks at you and says, do you want to be healed? He's looking at you from that cross, saying that right now. Do you want to be healed? Because the Lord is here, and he's here for only one thing. It's not to make you good. It's to make you alive and to make you free. The heart cries out for healing. It cries out for wholeness. It cries out for forgiveness. But what does it mean to be forgiven? See, for many of us, we've got this very weird, juridical concept of forgiveness that I've done something bad. I've tipped the scales and just I go to confession and I balance them again. And for us, in many of our minds, it's a juridical thing. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness, to be forgiven, is to come to know something about myself. To be forgiven is to come to know that it is good that I am here. To be forgiven is to come to know that it is good that I am with you. That I am a gift. That I'm a blessing. It's to come to know that there is something that I bring to this moment that no other human voice or person has ever in the history of the universe brought. And that's not pride. That is truth. To be forgiven is to be seen and to be loved while being seen. That's forgiveness. And that's why we are terrified. See, what the enemy is most afraid of is that you would step out of hiding, that you would step out from the hiding and the running and the masking and the covering up and all of this, that you would allow yourself to be seen. Like, really seen. I know a lot of you had the opportunity to go to confession, and that's so good. And I hope you do if you haven't had a chance to go at some point soon. But I think many of us have a very, again, an odd view of confession, that we think of it because of quote-unquote Catholic guilt. We think of it like, I go to confession because I've got a stain on my soul, and the priest is there with the mighty divine tide-to-go pen, and he says, let me take care of that for you. Blot, blot, blot. You don't rub. I've done something bad, and I just need you to take this away. Maybe that's what you tell second graders, but that's not what we should be thinking as adult disciples. It's much deeper. Someone sent me a video a couple weeks ago. The title of the video was Burn Victim's Boyfriend Removes Her Makeup. Now, I usually don't watch videos that have to do with makeup, just total transparency. But I was really intrigued by this. It's incredible. So I pulled up the link, and this was the image that first comes on the screen, and I was like, who is this? Because she is stunning, is she not? This beautiful woman. And then as the video goes on, you see her boyfriend. They're so clearly in love, and he's got this little sponge, and he's just applying it to her face, removing bit by bit this makeup that she has. And he keeps saying, I can't believe you're letting me do this. He keeps saying, I'm so honored. I can't believe you're letting me do this. And he's so overwhelmed. He's so clearly in love, and she is so scared. She is so scared this whole time. And then all of a sudden, there's a moment that comes where he invites her to remove her wig. And she gasps, and all he does is lunge towards her. And he embraces her. And she's so scared. And he keeps saying, it is such an honor, because he just knows how intimate this is. To not only be like touching her scars with his hands, but to be touching her scars in her heart with his eyes. That is the greatest intimacy, to allow someone to touch the scar. Which is exactly what Jesus did the morning of his resurrection. Here's my hand, Thomas. Here's my side. And then there's this moment where she can't even look at him. She covers her face because she can't even bear to see what it looks like for him to be looking at her like this. This is us. This is confession. This is Christ. This is what forgiveness looks like. This is the path to freedom. This is what it means to not hide. And I can't help but think right here of St. Paul. You probably can't read that. Let me read this for you. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Do you know what the phrase without blemish, you know how that sounds in Latin? In macula. Mary never hid herself. She knew exactly who she was. She always stood beneath the blinding beauty of God's gaze. There was no part of her that was in shadow. She was always in the light. Always in the light of the Father, always in the light of the Son's delightful gaze, and constantly filled with the Spirit, which is why the enemy couldn't touch her, because she knew exactly who she was. This painting is one of my favorites. It's called A Quiet Moment, or For Only a Moment, this image of Mary with Jesus. I just want to show, this is my favorite part of the painting right there. My sisters, the work of the spiritual life consists in you allowing Jesus to remove the makeup caked on by fear and unforgiveness until finally, slowly, he's removing it. Until there's a moment where he goes, there you are. I remember dreaming about you. Before the foundation of the world, I remember this face. It's been hidden for a long time. And he sees in your eyes the reflection of his own mom, who never hid herself. She was always in the light. But there's more to this. There's more that no woman, no disciple, no person wants to just simply stay like this. That it's incredible and life-changing. I'm telling you, it is incredible and life-changing to experience yourself loved by Jesus in this way. To experience yourself loved in your brokenness. But our hearts, when we really plumb that desire, no woman, no disciple, no heart wants to stay that way. Like in my own heart, as I was sitting with this, it was like, Jesus, I'm so overwhelmed that you love me in my brokenness, in my ugliness, but I don't want to stay broken. I don't want to stay ugly. I don't want to have the parts of my heart stay scarred. I want to reflect the beauty of your face looking at me. I want to be restored. I don't want to just simply be like this antique or this heirloom that no one else can see the value in, but only you can, like, you see, like, oh, wow, there's real value here beneath the surface. I don't want to be just an antique or an heirloom that just everyone looks over. I want to authentically, truly, from the bottom of my being, be restored. I want a restored heart. I want to make good on the promise that you made to me through Ezekiel when you said, I will give you a new heart. You didn't say, I will help you cope. I will give you a crutch. I will give you a placebo. I will give you a way to get through this. No, you said to me, you said to us, I will give you a new heart. I want it. I want it. I'm a YouTube junkie. My friends, they know this about me, that I fall sometimes down these black holes of these weird channels sometimes. And one of the channels I've been into recently is this crazy art restoration channel, where they start with this piece of art that you think every episode, you're like, no way, you're not going to be able to do anything with that, right? And it's, you watch the, I just watch these, they're like 45 minutes long. It's, I need a life. I don't even fast forward, I watch the whole thing. But it's this slow, meticulous process where what they're doing is with great skill and great tenderness, they are revealing the original beauty that's hidden there, that's been hidden over years. So the question for you and I is, how do we experience this restoration? What is the restoration? In a word, it's suffering the glance of God. Holiness consists in enduring God's glance. It may appear mere passivity to withstand the look of an eye, but everyone knows how much exertion is required when this occurs in an essential encounter. Our glances mostly brush by each other indirectly, or they turn quickly away, or they give themselves not personally but only socially. So too do we constantly flee from God into a distance that is theoretical, rhetorical, sentimental, aesthetic, or most frequently pious. Or we flee from him to external works. And yet, the best thing would be to surrender one's naked heart to the fire of this all-penetrating glance. The heart would then itself have to catch fire. Such enduring would be the opposite of a stoic's hardening his face. It would be yielding, declaring oneself beaten, capitulating, entrusting oneself, casting oneself into him. It would be childlike loving, since for children the glance of the Father is not painful. With wide open eyes they look into his. Little Therese, great Saint Therese, she could do it. To look at him who is looking at you. My sisters, enduring the Father's glance, it restores in you your original beauty. It restores in you your original identity, your original name, which to him is daughter. In the Gospels, whenever Jesus encountered a woman or restored a woman or healed her, he always, every time, refers to her as daughter, whether it's the woman caught in the act of adultery, whether it's Jesus raising Jairus' daughter, whether it's the woman who breaks the alabaster jar at his feet, every time he refers to her as daughter. We are not orphans. You are a daughter in the Father's house. And when you live in this identity, when you experience this gaze, when you allow him to look at you and call you by name, daughter, you become like Mary, utterly unconquerable, powerful, The enemy can't manipulate you, control you, or bully you by comparison, insecurity, or anything. To know who you are. Your journey of forgiveness and restoration, my sisters, is not a journey up the mountain. It's a journey down. To learn how to hold that hand again. There's a Father who loves you, who's just holding out his hand. Be my daughter again, he says. You can come home. You can live here again. You really can be my daughter. And you are powerful. My Father sees me. My Father loves me. He calls me his own. And he will never abandon or forsake me. I am powerful. Not on my own. I am utterly weak on my own. But because I am but a child, his child, I am fearless, I am forgiven, and I am restored.